that bad things happen to everyone is a universally acknowledged fact by all, by Christians and non-Christians alike. No one seems to be immune to bad experiences in life. But why do people experience bad things? Why do they suffer? The Word of God clearly describes the basic reason as to why people suffer. It is because of the presence of sin in our universe. It is sin which causes people much harm. And many of the bad things that happen to us and to our loved ones are the direct result of the presence of sin in our lives. Sometimes we sin and we are left to suffer its consequences. The Bible says in Numbers 32:23, "Be sure your sin will find you out. Our sinful choices will come back to haunt us." Yet not all suffering is because of our sins. Sometimes the sins of others cause us much pain, while at other times, illnesses and natural disasters cause much devastation and anguish. We may be tempted to think that bad things in life should be the fate of those who reject the Lord, but we know better. Some of us have already known through our difficult experiences what it means to suffer as a believer in Christ. It is in such times when we may even question as to why God allows His children to suffer. After all, aren't Christians under the protective umbrella of God? You see, it's not a question of when bad things will happen to us. That we already know and have accepted it to be so, albeit with much reservation. The question we struggle with is not the when, but it is the why. It is the why. Why does bad things happen to God's people? And our focus is on God's people. Today and the following two Sundays. If our Lord is a good and righteous God, why does He permit evil times to befall His children at all? This is what we'll be considering today and the following two Sundays. This is our proposition. Why must God permit bad things to happen to His people? I repeat it again because this is what we're discussing. Why must? And the emphasis is on the word must. You may find this to be strange, but this is important. Why must God permit bad things to happen to His people? It is a question for us to consider, and also it's a statement of fact at the same time. Meaning, God must permit bad things to happen to His children. And of course, you're waiting for the because He has very good, righteous, and divinely justifiable reasons. Hence the emphasis on the word divinely. God has justifiable, but they are divinely justifiable reasons. Our God is a God of purpose. He doesn't waste any suffering, as we shall see in the next three sermons starting with today. To prove our proposition as to why God at times must allow His people to undergo bad experiences and to suffer as well, we shall turn our attention to that familiar character in the book of Job, Job himself, the familiar experience of Job, who may have lived before the time of Abraham or was contemporary to him. First, as in an introduction to our three-part series, we shall look at Job's character, commendation, calamity, commitment, and confusion, as we glean it from the first three chapters. And this will prime us, this will get us ready for what is to come in the following two Sundays. Then, during the following two Sundays, we shall proceed to consider 10 principles, as derived from Job's experience as to why God must allow His children to undergo testing times during certain phases of their lives. And we trust that these principles will be much to our profit and to the strengthening of our faith in the good and just God we worship and serve. Look at chapter 1, the first 5 verses. The character of Job. The character of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz. This is a city most probably in northern Arabia, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless. Look at his character. He was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Here's a description of the man named Job. Blameless, upright. It's not saying he was sinless. He was blameless before God. He was upright before God, and he feared God. And because of his fear of God, he turned away from committing evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, that's 1,000 of them, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the east, that is, all the men east of the promised land. You see, Job was a man blessed in his walk with God, blessed in children, blessed in possessions and servants. And through his animals, Job had food, clothing, transportation, and power for plowing the land. He had everything. He had everything that the people of that time would have desired to have. The complete person as far as having the blessings of life were concerned. Job had everything. His sons, notice now in verses 4 and 5, we see more about the righteous character of Job. This is an illustration as to what kind of a man was Job. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one of his day, on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. This could probably refer to a special occasion, such as birthdays, or a weekly routine of having a daily meal together at the house of one of the brothers. So they would meet, every one of them, for a meal once a day. That was their way of gathering together 7 days a week, 7 brothers. And then because they loved their sisters, they would invite their sisters over. That could have been one possibility, or it could have been just special occasions, such as birthdays, as we said. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them. So he would make sure that they were ceremonially clean, rising up early in the morning. So first he would do that. And then, of course, he would come and supervise the burnt offering, because he would offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. You see, according to the number of them all, every one of them. He made sure that his children were taken care of as far as spiritually they were concerned. That is, he made sure that as the priest of the family, he acted as the priest of the family, he would, before God, ask for forgiveness for them. Of course, the children would have been there as well. Why? Because it's implied from the text. Because they would be there in his presence. He would do that burnt offering according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. You know, in their feasting, in their having fun. It's possible to do something, to say something, or to think something which is not God-honoring. And he said, I want to make sure as the family head, I want to take care of my kids, that they would be on right terms before God. And the word of God says at the end of verse 5, thus Job did continually. This was his habit. You see, here's a man who cares for the spiritual welfare of his children. As the head of the family, he looked after their spiritual needs. Of course, he had already provided them with everything they needed. All the blessings of life, all the material blessings of life were theirs to enjoy. And now, he wanted to make sure that that was complete, that their joy was complete by making sure that they were taken care of spiritually as well. Job had a united family, and not many families can boast of such love and care for each other. He was a man of character. And we see his character not just in the description of verse 1, but also in the way he cared for the spiritual health of his children. This leads us to the commendation of Job, the character of Job in the first 5 verses. Now in the next 7 verses, verse 6 to 12, the commendation of Job, the commendation of Job. We see how God will commend Job before Satan. It says in verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." Now, without going into too much detail, this is a reference to the angels of God. And Satan, of course, by creation, is a son of God because he was a creature made by God. Satan, and Satan means the adversary, the one who is opposed, of course, to God and his word. He came among them. They all had to report to God. That was the idea. Of course, God knows everything. God does not literally need their report. But that's how they did. They had to come and present themselves before God so that God, as we shall see, can have a conversation. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Of course he knows. It's his way of starting a conversation and hearing what the devil would have to say for himself. Notice what the Word of God next says. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.'" That's his job. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "He prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." That's what he does best. He seeks people to destroy their lives, to destroy their marriages, to destroy their faith in God. Now, look at verse 8. "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" Pretty much exactly what it was said in verse 1. "Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing?'" Does Job fear God for nothing? Is Job in it for what God gives him? Are Job's motives right? Are his motives pure in following God, in living for God? And we may ask this question to ourselves. Each of us, we are responsible to answer as such before the Lord. Why do we follow God? If God came today and took away something from us, something very dear. If God came today, literally, took your husband, took your wife, took your children, took my children, took your brother, took your lives. Brothers and sisters, these are not just words, we know. These are realities that can happen. That's why we are focusing on not why God allows bad things to happen to his people, but why must God allow bad things to happen to his people. Does Job fear God for nothing? You see, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. We know that from Revelation 12:10. He is accusing Job before God when God is commending Job to Satan. He says to Satan, "Look, I'm telling you, Job is a wonderful guy. He's a wonderful guy because he's someone who fears me. He turns away from evil. He's blameless. He's upright." And Satan says to God, "Lord, you're wrong." That's the idea. That's the implication. That's what he's trying to convey to God. You are wrong. Maybe, you know, he's being encouraged by the many years of being able to make people fall. And he was able to, of course, according to God's permissive will, he made Adam and Eve fall in sin. Maybe he's, you know, full of himself. He's proud of what he's been able to accomplish. And he says, "You know what, God, I think you're wrong. And I'm about to prove it to you." And then he tells God, "Have you not made a hedge that is a protection about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land." So what the devil is telling Job, you've done all this for him. You blessed him. You blessed him in every conceivable way. So what else a man would want? But, there you have it, verse 11. "But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has." All that he has. and he will surely curse you to your face. Are you sure, Mr. Satan, that Job will do this? But he's sure. Put your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, okay. We have a game here. We have an important match here before us. And that's very important. Why? Because Job will be allowed to be tested by the Lord. Of course, the same test which will prove who Job is will be used by the devil to tempt Job to sin. God will test Job when the devil will tempt Job. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." You see God's limiting of Satan? This is Satan's limitation, as indicated in verse 12, by God's sovereign will and power. The devil can only do what God allows him to do. Here's the thing. If God allowed the devil to come and have us, I guarantee you, in the next few seconds, everybody would be dead here. That is physically speaking. He can't touch our souls. Our souls belong to God eternally. That's not the point. If we are in Christ, we are the Lord's forever. If there was anyone who was the Lord's, it was Job. But yet, the Lord gave the devil the permission. And that tells us, if God doesn't permit for bad things to happen to us, it won't happen. But because God knows that we need at times the bad things to happen to us, he must allow them. And Job must be tested. Job must be tested. Up till now, it's so easy for Job to say, well, you know, I'm a follower of God. Well, Satan says he's a follower of God because he's got everything. He's blessed. Well, you know, give the devil a little credit. Because Job, according to him, of course, hasn't proven yet his worth or his salt. But the thing is, God knows already that Job has proven his salt, because you and I, we will never be able to withstand the onslaughts of the enemy. We will never be able to go through the suffering if we do not have the character that we must have before suffering comes and knocks on our doors. If Job did not have that character beforehand, whatever he had, that faithful, God-fearing, evil-shunning character, Job would have clearly been, you know, a failure when Satan attacked him. But Job was ready. Job was ready. So we can't just wait for bad things to happen to us that our faith, we will say, you know, our faith will grow then. Yes, when bad things happen to us and our faith grows then, because by God's grace we hold on faithfully, remaining faithful before God, then yes, our faith will continue to grow. But we must have that inner spiritual power, that reserve that will keep us strong, that when that day comes, we are ready. Otherwise, we have no guarantees by God's grace. Yes, God in his grace, you know, he can see us falling and he's able to lift us back up again. But why to fall when we can remain faithful? Just like Job, as we shall be reminded later. And then the Lord says to Satan, yeah, okay. All that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. But I want to bring your attention to something again. Look again at verse 8. Look again at verse 8. God says to Job, have you considered, God says to Satan, that is, have you considered my servant Job? When Satan came before God, he did not say anything about Job. Don't miss that. When Satan came before God, does the word of God say Satan mentions about Job? No. Who initiates the discussion about Job? God. You see, as far as God is concerned, everything is planned for him. Why? Because in his plan, in his purpose, he wants to say to Satan, look at my faithful servant. What do you think of him? And that will begin a duel, in this case between God and Satan, to prove something, which I'm not going to give you the answer now, because that's for next week. God desires to prove something. And who knows what God desires to prove as far as your life is concerned or from my life? Look, one of the things that we need to remember, and as we go through the book of Job, through the studies this week, next week, and the week after, we need to remember this. Every time suffering comes to you or to me, let me not only think of myself and my comfort. Same thing with you. You should do the same. Because the bad thing that happens to me is not only necessarily meant to teach me something. You know how many people you and I have around us? Have you ever considered that God may be teaching my family something when something comes to me or to you? That is, in your case, to your family, to your loved ones. And it is the same with us. And we shall see that because our key verse from James 5:11, as you have them in your bulletins, our key verse for these mini-series have to do with this. James 5:11, we'll talk more about it later. Satan thinks he can defeat God regarding God's claim about Job's integrity, but the Lord knows better. Yet it is God who alerts the mind of Satan about the presence of Job and the reality of Job's faithfulness toward God. And that begins the battle. That starts the battle right there. Job's character, and then Job's commendation. The Lord's commendation of Job. This leads us to verse 13. Verse 13 to 19 of chapter 1. Consider the calamity of Job. The calamity of Job. The disaster that befalls Job. Now on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest daughter's, in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them." You see, they were enjoying their time together. "And the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Keep that statement in mind because it will be repeated a number of times in this section. While he was still speaking, imagine, the word is not done yet. He was still speaking. Another came also and said, "The fire of God," probably it was a severe lightning, "fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, you see, as if this is completely, you know, imaginary. The thing that is happening, could you imagine a day when you get a news like this? All your workers, all that you have, the moment you're hearing the news and it is not finished yet, somebody else comes along and says more. Is this real? Job would have stood there for a moment trying to kind of like rub his eyes, shake his head. Am I awake? Is this true? Is this a dream? But no, it is true. Fire from heaven, the fire of God, a natural disaster, falls from heaven, burns up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, my goodness, where does this end? None of us have been in Job's shoes. None of us. None of us have the right to even come close in complaining as he would speak later. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters," 10 of them, "were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind," possibly like a tornado, "came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people and they died." They were young. That tells us also that Job also was not really, really old. Why? Because as we shall see at the end of the book, he shall still live another 140 years. "And I alone have escaped to tell you." He could have been now maybe half that age, around 70 or something like that. That's why we know he lives the amount that he lives, and that puts him in the category of the time of Abraham or before that, but after the Tower of Babel. It says, they all died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Satan rapidly destroyed everything Job had, along with most of his servants. Why? Because at least few escaped to tell him, and all his children, either through human means or natural means. This was the great calamity of Job, the character of Job, the commendation of Job, and the calamity of Job. And we shall see how the commendation and the calamity of Job, and our next point, the commitment of Job, will be repeated in the next chapter. Because this is cycle number one. This is episode number one between God and the devil. But in the second chapter, there's more of the same. In chapter 1, verses 20 to 22, we see the commitment of Job. After the calamity, of course, what is he going to do? Are we going to read the curse of Job, as the devil said? Or are we going to read about the commitment of Job? We read about the latter, the commitment of Job. Then it says, Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground. Notice, up to the moment when three different men came to tell Job of what had happened with his belongings, with his servants, and with his sheep, oxen, donkeys, and camels, Job was still quietly listening. But when he hears about his children, it says, then Job rose and tore his robe. It shows shock and inner turmoil. And he shaves his head. It describes the loss of his own personal glory. And he fell to the ground. In cursing? In blaming God? No. It says he fell to the ground in worship. Not in despair, but in worship. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. You know, I brought nothing into this world. And I'm going to go back as I was. Of course, he's referring to his suffering, to his physical losses. He's not referring to his spirituality. We came maybe naked, spiritually speaking, sinful, because we were all born sinners. But none of us who is in Christ goes empty-handed, so to speak, to heaven. Because we go to heaven when our time comes in Christ. We are full of Him, full of His glory, full of His riches, full of His grace, full of His salvation. Naked I came, Job said, from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord... You know, it's so easy to say the Lord gave. But to say the Lord has taken away, that's the harder part. But to say, blessed be the name of the Lord, that's the epitome, that's the climax, that's the utmost height of commitment to God. We could easily say the Lord gave. And we could also, you know, kind of like clench our fist and grind our teeth and say, well, too bad, it happened to me. The Lord has taken it away. But can you and I say, blessed be the name of the Lord, when something like this happens? But that's exactly where the commitment of Job lies in. That's exactly where we see the commitment and his character. There's no cursing, as Satan had said Job would do, but only blessing. It's 1-0. It's 1-0 to Job at this stage against Satan. Chapter 2. Pretty much we see similar things happening. This is the second scene in heaven, and it's Satan's second accusation against Job. In verses 1 to 6 of chapter 2, again we see the commendation of Job. God commends Job again. Again, there was a day. There's another day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. So that tells us that Satan has access before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Again, he reminds him of Job. For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And now the Lord adds this, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. You see, God in his sovereign will, he was the one who offered Job to Satan. But God's purpose is clean, is pure. He wants to have Job tested so that after being tested, Job will come forth as gold. But the same blessing that God intended for Job, of course, Satan wanted Job to be destroyed. Satan wanted Job's faith to fall. And God says, look, you incited me. The blame is yours, Satan. You incited me against him to ruin him. Why? Because eventually God allowed it. It was God's call, not Satan's call. And God allowed that bad time to befall Job. You incited me against him to ruin him without cause. You know, there was no cause for this righteous man to suffer as such. It's not like Job deserved any of this. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. As if Satan implies or insinuates that the skins of Job's children and the things he lost were unimportant to him. He accuses Job literally of selfishness. You're so selfish. You're not even a right father. If you cared enough, you'd have cared enough for your children. Of course, we know he did care for his children. But that's Satan's way. And he thinks, literally, he's going to have the better of the Lord. That is, he's going to, you know, cheat. He's going to make the Lord fall into the temptation that he's offering. But of course, the Lord does not fall into the temptation of the devil. But he allows it, again, for reasons which glorify God and for reasons which will benefit Job eventually. And here's the thing, every one of us who are here this morning. Remember, James 5:11. We'll read that later. If Job's story was not there in the Bible, I wouldn't say many of us, maybe most of us, if not all of us, would have a real hard time in understanding, Lord, why? Job at this point does not know why these things are happening to him. But we have the hindsight of having the Word of God in our hands. That's why we know. And that should tell us that sometimes when things as such happen to you and to me, and we have absolutely no idea as to why they have happened, just keep on trusting. Keep on trusting the Lord. You may not get it. You may not understand it. I may not get it. I may not understand it. You and I may not approve of it. But no one asks for our approval. If God does it, it is fair. It is right. It is just. He has his reasons. God is God. He is free to do with his children what he thinks it is best for them and for all believers of all ages. Everything's connected. Job's life is connected. Of course, it's connected to Scripture. And we know of his life from Scripture. And we're thankful to the Lord for what we read regarding his faithfulness and his commitment to the Lord. Even after so much suffering, even after experiencing so much tragedy, so much calamity. Satan says to the Lord, however, put forth your hand now and touch his bone, his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, all right, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life. Again, the sovereign God limits Satan's deeds. And by the way, sparing his life may seem merciful, but it's not. It's not. It is important. It is important, though, for his life to be spared because it is part of the test which God has placed before Job, something Job did not wish for. As our final point, we'll later attest. And that will come in chapter 3. Then again, we have the commitment of Job shown in verses 7 to 10. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. This was possibly a severe skin condition with scales and scabs. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself due to the extreme itching and probably in order to release the infection by cutting the sores open while he was sitting among the ashes. This was most likely outside the city where the lepers would be. You see, Job, as we read from Job 29:7, he sat at the city gate. He sat at the city gate, but now he had to sit outside where the unwanted were. He used to sit at the city gate, and the place of the city gate was for the important people. And if we read Job 29 as of verse 7, we see how Job was sought after. His counsel was sought after from the young and the old. People looked up to him for advice, for counsel. But now things have changed. Things have changed. And if you and I were in Job's place, you know, we would ask, why, Lord? What have I done to deserve this? If you and I know we've committed silly things, we've done silly things, we've sinned, then we understand this could be, this may be, the Lord's just punishment, his just discipline, to make us more conformed to his image, as it says in Hebrews 12. Because God loves his children and he disciplines the children he loves. You know, as if all this was not enough, all the losses were not enough, his wife, verse 9 says, said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. This is the easy way out." What an advice. You know, what a temptation. It's a temptation to sin. Do you hold fast your integrity? Do you still do that? Curse God and die. Look at yourself. Look at the situation you are in. You're done, Job. But he said to her, and you know, you should also commend her because she's still faithful to her husband. And she doesn't know. She doesn't know of what's happening too. She's unaware of what's going on in the heavenlies. But Job says to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." That is, you're speaking as an unwise woman. "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And what does the Word of God say? If somebody does not sin with his lips, he's a perfect man. He's a perfect man, able to control his whole being. This leads us to the calamity of Job. Again, it's repeated. His commendation, his commitment, his calamity. He's committed to the Lord. No matter what, he says to his wife, "Look, I have my own conviction. And my conviction, my theology is that we must accept good from God and also whatever he allows as evil. We must accept adversity too." And he doesn't sin with his lips. And that leads us to the calamity of Job again in verse 11, all the way to verse 13. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, probably he was the oldest. Why? Because he speaks first in each cycle of discussion. And God calls him alone to account in chapter 42, the last chapter, verse 7. And then there is Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. Their intention was good. Their purpose was righteous. Plus, there's the younger Elihu as of chapter 32. The older ones speak first and then the young ones. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance, so they're coming. They're coming to meet Job again, to see Job again. They're seeing him from a distance. They did not recognize him. Why so? Due to the sores, as well as due to the emotional suffering of his losses and the accompanying physical manifestations. This is a changed man. He's not the same before. He doesn't look the same. He doesn't wear the same. He's extremely sick. Of course, all that emotional suffering that he had to put up with in recent days, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. All of these are symbols of extreme grief and shock. And notice, they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights with no one speaking a word to him. for they saw that his pain was very great. This perfectly describes and summarizes the calamity of Job. They saw his pain was very great. That's why they were stunned. They couldn't say anything. For 7 days, literally, that happened. They were in a shock. This is the Job that we knew? Yes, he is. But he's a completely a different person. He's a different person altogether. And this leads us to the third chapter. And it will be a quick read as we consider the confusion of Job. The confusion of Job. His perplexity. His bewilderment. You know, he doesn't understand what's happening. And there was a reason why I wanted to go through this as well. Why? Because most of the time, preachers will stop at chapter 2 to show how committed Job was. And rightly so, he is. But we know how Job also later reveals his frustration. And you know what? The righteous person can reveal his frustration. It can happen. It shouldn't seem odd. We have our moments, we have our days, but how we reveal it matters. Job did not sin, did not curse God, but he does what? Look at verse 1. In his confusion, first, Job wished that he had not been born. Have you ever thought like this? I'm not going to look at you. Don't nod your head if you don't want to. Have you ever thought that I wish you were not born? Have you ever had such moments in life? Job had it. He had such a moment. We see this in the first 10 verses. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed, not God, the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was to be born. And the night which said, a boy is conceived," when everybody is happy, oh, you know what? Job's mother is going to have a baby. "I wish that didn't happen," Job says. This is the extreme suffering of this righteous man. The manifestation of such extreme suffering. He wished not to have existed. He wished not to have existed rather than experience the losses as he did. He wanted his birthday erased from the calendar. He says, "I wish I was not born." Verse 4, "May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan." Leviathan was a terrifying sea monster. We read about it at the later parts of Job and in Psalms and Isaiah, and whose true nature is lost to us now. And in verse 9 he says, "Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light but have none. And let it not see the breaking dawn, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes." He wished he was not born. This leads us to the next 10 verses from verse 11 to 19 included. Not only Job wished that he was not born, Job wished that he had died at birth. Okay, if he was born, "I wish I would have died after being born right away." Because he says in verse 11, "Why did I not die at birth? Okay, I came out. Why I did not die? Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Why the breasts that I should suck?" You see, he has a number of whys in this chapter. "For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest with kings and with counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, with princes who had gold who were filling their houses with silver," because everybody will go at one point. "Or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be, as infants that never saw the light." So you know what? He wished that he was a stillborn. "There the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest. The prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master." You see, he wished he was not born. He also wished that he would have died at birth, that he would have been a stillborn. And then in verses 20 to 26, Job wishes that he could die. Job wishes that he could die. He never contemplates suicide. That's clear. But he wished that he could die. Because he says, as of verse 20, why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of soul? Who longed for death. This is what he wanted. Who longed for death, but there's none. And dig for it more than for hidden treasures. Who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave. Could you imagine this? He wanted so much to die that as if he would rejoice when he went to the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? You know, his life is like a prison of living death. For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. These have left no appetite with Job. You see, he has no appetite. His groaning, his crying, and his crying is like water, like flooding. He doesn't stop. He doesn't stop. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. After this, Eliphaz starts speaking. They have their discussions, their arguments as to why this has happened. We'll talk more about these the next two Sundays. But today we began to consider the important question. We introduced this important question as to why must God permit bad things to happen to His people. This is a thinking shift. This is a thinking shift. Why must God do that? And introducing this, we looked at Job's character, commendation, calamity, commitment, and confusion. As we saw from chapters 1, 2, and 3. Job suffered much, but he suffered for reasons unknown to him. This should tell us something. Not every suffering that we have, we are due to receive an explanation. Definitely not from God. Definitely not from God. Even His word may be, in this sense, even His word may be silent to as to why we are suffering. Why? Because we don't know the Lord's sovereign will for each and every life of ours. But yet Job suffered faithfully before God and people, and that matters, and he did so, including before us. His faithful endurance in unjust and unexplainable times of suffering is a blessed example to every one of us. And this brings us to our key verse, James 5:11. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. More about God's righteous ways next week as to why He must allow His children to suffer. May God bless the study of His word to us, to our hearts, and may we consider the seriousness of these matters. Never give up hope. Why? Because it says it. You see the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. He will always show Himself full of compassion and full of mercy to His children. And it is our call by God through His word to remain faithful, to endure. And the next 2 weeks, we will consider 10 principles of endurance from the life of Job as to why we need these principles, so that when times come in our lives, when we are faced with such moments where God must allow every one of us to undergo bad things, bad experiences, suffering in life, then we are made ready and we remain faithful before God and before those who are watching us. And that includes the enemy. Amen.